Well, good morning once again. You did not know that today you would be in store for two sermons, and that's what you're going to get. I had to pivot a little bit, and so that means it eats a little bit into my sermon that I had preached on Thursday night, but I think that we can get through this, and so I'm kind of scrapping my intro to just say this. I actually find it pretty amazing, the providential care that God provides us, the way that God's working even when we don't know that he's working. The fact that we are in the book of Acts today, studying through the book of Acts, and the fact that we're going to look at a story today about an individual who has an interruption of tragedy and shock in his life, and then God does something in his life, I don't think is by accident. I don't think it's by accident at all that we're studying a book of the Bible that is all about martyrs who won't stop preaching the truth, and all of them will eventually be killed for it. I don't find that ironic or coincidental at all. And so despite what's going on all around us, this is not just a hard transition into another subject. You will see it weaving in and out of what I had already written before this event even took place. That is just the goodness of God. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 16. We're going to jump right in. We'll just let the context speak for itself today. We're in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. This is an amazing, amazing story about how God works through circumstances and through his servants to reach one lost individual. Look at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now she kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now what in the world is going on here? Well, first of all, this is a day and age, the first century, of slavery. Everyone had slaves, unless you were a slave. It was a time of slavery, and this couple owns a female. We don't know if she's young or middle-aged or old, but it seems like she's a younger female, and she is not only owned by people, she's enslaved by a demon. She has a demonic spirit living inside of her. Now, her owners took advantage of this by marketing her as a fortune teller. Now, you might think, what do you mean they marketed her? And who's getting their fortune told, right? You and I know that that's all foolishness. But in the Greco-Roman world, they were obsessed with going to the oracles and mediums and divination and having their future told to them. It was all a big scam, but the devil used it. And so if you had a demon-possessed slave who was strange and bizarre and her eyes rolled back and she would convulse and she would scream and act crazy, and you told everyone that she was a witch, well, that would create a side income for you. You could say, "Hey, come and you can talk to my slave and she'll tell you the future." And, you know, it was all bogus, but nevertheless, it was because this poor girl was so bizarre and possessed with a demon. So this is the situation. And apparently, at some point, this demon-possessed girl became obsessed with the ministry of Paul and Silas. They've shown up to the city of Philippi. They're doing ministry day in and day out. They happen to have a form of ministry where they'll go into a public space and have debate with people about what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And so day after day, this demon-possessed girl began to shout things. And what she was screaming was actually true. She was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." That's true. "These men are telling you the way to be saved." They were pointing people to Jesus. Now you might think, because she's saying something that is true, that it's no harm, no foul. But that would not be accurate. There's a big foul going on here because this woman is possessed by a demon. It doesn't matter what she's saying is true. You see, Paul knew this. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness? Well, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that Satan doesn't announce himself in your life, "Hi, I'm the devil, and I'm here to destroy you and to wreak havoc in your life." No, the way the devil destroys people is by masquerading as something good so you let him in and so that you go on his path. And then he destroys you subtly and quickly, and you chose it. So that's what Paul knows, and that's the situation here. Paul didn't want anyone to think that this demonic girl had anything to do with his ministry. Imagine he's preaching about Jesus in the public square, and she's over on the side going, "Amen, Brother Paul. Amen. Oh, so good, so good. That's right. That's my boy." What would people think? People would assume that this girl is a part of the ministry. And let's say they break for lunch, and Paul or Luke or Timothy or Silas is not around. What if someone were to go and ask a question to the demon-possessed girl, thinking she's a part of the ministry? So it doesn't matter that she's saying something true. She's dangerous. And so Paul decides to cast this spirit out. I like the idea that he just gets sick and tired of her mouthing off. And so he just turns to her and casts the demon out. Can I emphasize, by the way, that this is the job of an apostle? The apostles were given this special power. You don't have the power to cast demons out of people. I don't have the power to cast demons out of people. Can we pray for someone and can God do something? Yes, but the apostles had specifically been given this power from Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says, "He, Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." So this is an ability that the apostles had, and so Paul used it. Now you would think if you had a person in your household that was possessed by a demon, and that person was healed of that, and now they were in their right mind, now they were productive, now they were sane, you'd be happy. Well, you may be happy, but this couple isn't happy. Look at verse 19. "When her owners realized that her hope of making money was gone," their hope was gone, "they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities." Now, in our day and age, you can't get swift justice, right? We know our justice system is broken on so many levels. A person can commit a crime and it can take a year and a half before they even go to trial, and that's not good and that's not right. Well, in the first century, they got swift justice. A plaintiff could drag a defendant into a room and ask a judge to come out and pass a verdict right then and there, and they got justice. And sometimes this took place in a public place, in a public square, and that's what we see happening here. Look at verse 20. "They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" Now, again, this is ironic that we're going to talk about this in light of our culture right now. But this owner, or these owners, could not go to a judge and say, "Can you believe this? Paul healed our slave. And we're angry about it because we can't make any more money." But they can't say that, so they take a different angle. Two different angles. Notice first the anti-Semitic vibe going on in their comments to the judge. "These men are Jews." Okay, now in the Roman provinces at this point in history, they are kicking out Jews. There's already a hatred of Jews. Remember, this is the city of Philippi. There's hardly any Jewish men there, not even enough. Not even 10 Jewish men live in the city of Philippi. They don't even have a synagogue. We talked about that last week. There's a few Jewish women, but there's not a lot of Jews here because they've been kicking them out. And so if you really want someone to come onto your side, one of the easiest things to do is to go, "Hey, we all hate Jews. These two guys are Jews." They're not talking about the facts of the case. They're just trying to appeal to the hatred. And you'll notice Timothy and Luke are not involved in this. We know they're there, but what do we know about Timothy and Luke? They ain't Jews. but Paul and Silas are. And so the first angle is we all hate Jews. Let's not pay attention to the details. Let's just hate them because they're Jews. Then they have to suggest that Paul and Silas were a threat to the city and to Rome, right? When you can't win the debate, you take other measures. And so they say, yeah, these people are not like us. They try to appeal to the nationalist fervor in the Romans, and they're like, they're different than us, and they believe different than us, and that's bad for us, and they're Jews. We got to get rid of them. Rule in my favor. Well, it worked. It worked, and things escalated quickly. Look at verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer, ding, 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 ding. You might have thought this was all about an encounter with a slave girl, but that's just the avenue to get us to a real story centering around this random guy who's working his night job. His name is the jailer. We don't know what his name is. Okay? After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I want you just to imagine for a second that you are in a civilized culture, Rome. There are rules and there are laws. And you are in a public space talking to a group of people, and you've been doing it for days, having debates with them, feeling pretty good about how God is using you and the safety of the situation. You do nothing to hurt anyone. In fact, all you do is help people. Does this sound at all familiar to something else? And then the next thing you know, you are physically being dragged into the public square, stripped, and beaten with rods. You then are grabbed from there and thrown into prison, and you are thrown into the stocks. I want to ask you this question. What would be your state of mind if that happened just like that? Normal day, doing your normal thing in a place where you're breaking no laws. You've done it days and days and days and days before, and now all of a sudden, you find yourself in a dark, damp, cold jail cell in the middle of the night with stocks on your feet so you can't move and get comfortable. Your body is beaten severely. What is your state of mind? Well, I don't know how you would answer that, but I'm not sure any of us would be so bold to say we would have the same exact state of mind that we see with Paul and Silas. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that what you were thinking? No self-pity, no plotting of revenge, no anger with God. How in the world would you allow this to happen to us? No woe is me. Instead, Paul and Silas are worshiping. They're worshiping. They don't have a band like we have. They don't have screens. They don't have comfy chairs with cup holders. They don't have a cafe out to the side that they can, you know, get a little pep in their step with. They're stuck in a jail cell. They don't know really what's going on. They're out of control, but they are praying and singing hymns to God. Now catch this. There's another part of the sentence, verse 25. And the other prisoners were listening to them. You catch that? The other prisoners were listening to them. I wonder what the other prisoners were thinking as they heard Paul and Silas praying and singing. I mean, it had to make them wonder, what in the world is up with these two guys? I mean, they had probably been through this time and time again. They had observed during the day and in the middle of the night other lawbreakers, or, you know, accused lawbreakers, being dragged in and thrown into a prison cell. I mean, we've all seen this on the cop shows. right? They're usually drunk. They're usually belligerent. They're usually spitting. I love it when they throw the spit net on their face and they just throw them into the jail cell. And it's like, you can go nuts now. You can kick, you can scream, right? And we see those people being arrested, they're angry. They're defensive. They're freaked out. They're usually high on drugs. They're usually drunk. There are a lot of things, but they're not walking into the prison cell going, well, God, we love you, and we'd like to sing some hymns to you. That's not normal. And so the people are watching, the prisoners are watching and listening to this. And can I tell you that this is a great reminder? People are watching how you handle difficult circumstances. And it's an opportunity to point the people around you to the hope that you have. And again, think about it. How many of you watched Erica's speech? 16 minutes. If you've not watched it, which everyone should go home and watch. Just search Erica Kirk speech. It's about 16 minutes of your life. And you will see a woman who doesn't look like she just lost her husband. You'll see a woman that looks like she's on mission. And she's just got clarity on what her mission is about. And she speaks in a way that doesn't make any sense unless you know who God is and unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You can find it on YouTube. Just watch it. And she is on display. The whole world is watching. And I have a real sneaky hunch that she is going to shine in this moment. She already is. And you know, I know other people that shine in difficult moments. I didn't ask permission to do this, but I can glance right over here. We have a couple, the Vilchises, the Jesse and Heather. Heather over here, I'm going to really mortify you, Heather. Can you raise your hand, Heather? Heather is dealing with cancer right now, a life and death situation. And she serves every week at this church. She serves your kids. She'll be serving the next service. I've been here 17 years. I think you guys have been here for 17 years, right? Or more than that. Around 17? And they've served their entire time here. She's going through a difficult circumstance. Some of you don't serve at all. She serves every week with cancer. Last week, she had to tell the kids in an age-appropriate way, hey, here's what I'm going through. But you should be glad that she told your children, because your children get to watch how she's going to handle a difficult circumstance. And people who have faith and have a relationship with Jesus and know God, they handle circumstances different. And it causes, or it provides an opportunity for other people to look at our lives and go, what's going on there? Why are these guys singing and praying? Why aren't they venting? Why aren't they bashing their heads against the wall? Why aren't they cussing out the jailer? Well, because they're different. Heather is different. You and I need to be different. When your difficult time comes, are you going to pray? Are you going to sing? Or are you going to do something else? Well, verse 26, things really start to get interesting. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Now, this is no coincidence. I want you to understand, this is not, it just happens to be an earthquake. At the same time, Paul and Silas are in prison, and it can be explained away. This is the hand of God. God has ordained this moment. It's all a part of his plan. The earthquake comes. Look at verse 27. The jailer woke up. I like that line, the jailer woke up. That could be the title of the sermon, because that's the understatement of the first century. The jailer woke up. He's going to wake up from a nap, but he's also going to wake up. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, you may not know this, but according to Roman law, any jailer who had a prisoner escape, well, they would pay for that escape with their own life. And so to avoid public shame and his own execution, suicide seemed to be the best option. So this guy wakes up, glances around, and is considering suicide based on the event, the upheaval in his life at this moment. And it's right in this moment of hopelessness, as he's about to impale himself on his sword. Verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Nobody's gone anywhere. I know the doors are open, but we are all here." Now, I know why Paul and Silas are still there. I do not know how all the other prisoners are still there, other than to say this was the providential plan of God and he was in control all the way through it all. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and he rushed in and fell trembling. This is a hardened prison guard who has seen it all. But now he is trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a strange question. That's a really strange question. But you need to understand how overwhelmed this man is by the circumstances around him. He's just experienced an earthquake. You and I, we've all experienced earthquakes. We live in Missouri. If I asked you, I asked on Thursday night, only half the people raised their hand. But then I said, how many of you have lived in Missouri and then someone told you like 3 days later that we all experienced an earthquake and you were like, "Oh, I didn't even know it." And then everybody raised their hand. That doesn't put the fear of God in you when you hear the word earthquake. Whereas if you live in Japan or you live in L.A., you hear earthquake and it causes a lot more fear. This man has just gone through an earthquake. He was woken from a deep sleep, potentially, to things crashing down around him. Earthquake, it's a big deal. And then he sees that the prison doors are open, which automatically means in his mind, the prisoners are surely gone. That means I am dead. In 30 seconds, his world changed, and he was ready to commit suicide. I would say he's pretty overwhelmed. And in this moment, he had a choice. In this moment of being overwhelmed, he had a choice. He either succumbs to the despair and to the fear and to the shock and just falls on his sword and ends it, or he can humble himself and ask the two guys that he's been listening to praying and singing all night a question. A question about how do you handle the circumstances you're in the way you're handling them, because I'm about to lose it over here, right? He's got to make a choice. And thank goodness he humbled himself. Thank goodness he didn't fall on that sword. Thank goodness he humbled himself and he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, sometimes God allows horrific things to happen so that it will put us in a position to reflect on what we believe about life and about death, and about heaven, and about hell, and about is there a God or isn't there a God. And so he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul, he's always ready to go. Silas, they're ready to go. This is what they do, right? And so in verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." They got a simple answer. They got a clear answer. Now, in their answer, sometimes people get confused. Their answer doesn't mean the jailer can make a decision for his entire family. That's not what it means. This means the offer of salvation is for everyone. That's what it means. When they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," if you believe, you can be saved. And if your household believes, they can be saved. No one person can make a decision for another. This is a personal decision. And so they give him that answer. Verse 32, it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Like, okay, well, let's back up for a second. I mean, we've got to understand something else is happening here. Somehow, the jailer has smuggled out Paul and Silas from prison, taking a huge risk, because I don't think it's proper protocol to take the couple of prisoners on a field trip to your house for dinner, right? So we see already in this short dialogue that this man's priorities are changing, and what he fears and what he respects is changing. He's willing to take this huge risk, and he takes Paul and Silas to his house, and he wants to help them, and he wants to talk to them. They've told him what he needs to do, but notice that it says Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him. They're answering questions. They're having a debate with him. He asked the question, what do I do to be saved? They said, believe in Jesus. He probably said, what does that mean? And they said, well, it doesn't just mean intellectually accept that Jesus was a real person. Believe really means to put your whole faith and trust in him. It means you're going to have to change the direction of your life. It's going to involve repentance. It's going to involve, you know, you changing how you act and how you think and how you treat other people. Well, how will I know what to do? Oh, you don't, you're not going to believe this. See, your whole culture worships all these fake gods, but there's only one God, the true God. And he sent his son Jesus. That's who you're putting your faith in. If you do, you receive their spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you and will guide you. What do you mean it will guide me? This is what's going on in this house in the middle of the night. They're getting bandaged up, and the jailer is asking questions and they're answering, because it's easy to come out of you when it's in you. Well, if you watch Charlie Kirk, he's never caught off guard. He can answer. I mean, it's shocking how brilliant this guy's mind was. He could answer any question at any point under duress, and I mean, from what I can see, biblically accurate on a level I haven't seen in a long time for a guy that's an activist for the conservative right. No, this man was a man of God. And so when it's in you, it comes out of you. Some of you don't have enough of the word of God in you for it to ever come out of you when anybody asks you a question. But Paul and Silas knew how to answer questions. And so they did. They gave him more information. And notice, when he got the information, what did he do? Clearly, he put his faith in Jesus. We know that because he did what every convert does in the book of Acts. He came to clarity that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and he repented, and he made Jesus the Lord and Savior of his life, and then he was immediately baptized, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He was immediately baptized. All those people that will try to tell you baptism isn't important, it's just this thing you do after the fact, and it in no way plays a part of your salvation. Listen, we know we are saved by putting our faith in Jesus and by grace alone, not by works. But baptism isn't a work. Baptism is the normal part and process of salvation. You put your faith in Jesus, you're saved by grace, and you're obedient to baptism. You are buried in the waters of baptism. You die to yourself and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. Just like Jesus was buried and came back to life. And so that's what this guy did and his whole family did. Look at verse 34. The jailer, what time is this service over? I don't even know it. All right. Well, everything is out of order in my head, so I hope I'm even making sense. Where am I at? 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, how fascinating is this? Everything changes in your life when you surrender it to Jesus. Everything changes. The same man who just a few minutes or a few hours earlier was about to commit suicide is now filled with joy, having dinner in the middle of the night at his house with prisoners that if anybody in his world finds out, he will be killed over. It's like all of a sudden, he's not afraid of the world. all of a sudden, he understands his life is in the hands of God. And Paul and Silas seem to trust him, even when they're thrown in jail. I guess I will too. And so whatever happens, happens. I'm in a good place. The moment I meet death, I'm in the presence of the Lord. This is the way Charlie lived. And by the way, that bullet hit, and he was dead instantly. But he was never more alive because he's a believer, right? And that's why we grieve differently. We don't grieve the way the world grieves, right? We know he's in the presence of the Lord. He's more alive than ever before. But this man, his whole world has changed. And in a matter of hours, he is filled with joy and is sitting with a meal with the people that had introduced him to Jesus. That's the power of salvation. That's the power of grace. That's the power of God at work in our lives. You can have that as well. You can go from whatever miserable circumstances you are in right now and the overwhelming feeling that you have and the hopelessness that you have, you can step into joy, but it won't be through alcohol. It won't be through a relationship. It won't be through success. It will only be through a relationship with Jesus. Now, it's not obvious here, but it is obvious. They somehow sneak back into the prison. If you don't understand that, when we get to verse 35, it's going to be a little bit confusing. So clearly, they have their dinner. Luke doesn't tell us, but they obviously have snuck back into prison. The field trip's over, and it's like, no harm, no foul. Nobody saw anything, right? And then look what happens, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. What? Now, the jailer told Paul, verse 36, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Now, we don't get an explanation of why the change of heart. Clearly, they have no idea that this whole thing went on in the middle of the night. Clearly, something else has changed their mind. Maybe they are like, okay, we beat them. They've been in jail overnight. Now let's just get them out of here. Maybe God did, you know, do something in their hearts to change their mind. We don't know. All we know is there's been a change of heart. Now they're, you know, the officials are telling the jailer, let him go. And the jailer's, you know, probably ecstatic. You can say it. See, he says, hey, you've been ordered to be released. You can leave. Go in peace. This is awesome. What a night, you know? But verse 37, you know how we talked about Paul has kind of a unique personality? Well, you're going to see his personality in verse 37. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial. Even though we're Roman citizens, they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Oh, no, 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 exclamation point. Let them come themselves and escort us out. I love Paul. I mean, how, you know, I mean, you see that there's a chip on it. Listen, God uses people with a chip on their shoulder. He has to humble them a lot more than the average person, but they can be used by God. And Paul's being used by God here. And I'm having fun with this, but actually, I don't think Paul's being arrogant here at all. Here's what I think's going on. I think Paul sees this as an opportunity to encourage and embolden all the new believers in Philippi. Okay? In other words, he's led all these people to the Lord in this city. They're now new Christians. He wants them to know their rights as Roman citizens. He wants them to understand they can become Christians and still be safe to walk around and to share the gospel in the city, and that that what just happened to them was not right. And so he wants the officials to come back and walk them out so everyone can see, they were wrong. And you're safe to live out your faith here in this city. Don't think that if you speak for Jesus, what happened to us is going to happen to you in the direct same way. Now, persecution will come, but again, he's just trying to set the stage for these new believers to be able to have more of a platform to spread the gospel. And it will send great confidence to them if they see Paul and Silas walking out with the officials. They'll be like, oh, okay, they worked it all out, and so things are back to normal. People won't drag us randomly into court if we start talking about Jesus. Now, with that, look at verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates, And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They're like, whoops, we overstepped. Well, they came to appease them, Paul and Silas, and they escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. Remember Lydia from last week? The rich woman who had a business? They went to her house where they met with the brothers and sisters, that means other Christian people, and encouraged them. And then they left. Now, how crazy of a story is that? Right? What an amazing encounter. I told you, it's an amazing encounter where God works through incredible circumstances and his own servants to reach one lost person. That jailer had no idea what was about to hit him when he went to work that day. He had no idea. He had no relationship with God. He went from no relationship to God to completely surrendering his life to Jesus and being filled with joy. Overnight, literally in the middle of the night. And I want you to understand, again, I don't think it's coincidence that we happen to be talking about this story. And then the events happened this week. I mean, this is the way God works. God knows what's going on. He's in control. And so I guess I would just end my sermon this way. God uses difficult times. He uses tragedies. He uses hardship. He uses adversity. He uses that. The devil looks like he's getting a victory, but God is the one in control. And so he's constantly working in really two veins, two directions, anytime there's hardship. He's going to work in the life of the person going through the hardship. Right? If you're a believer like Paul and Silas, he's going to use you to show the world where your hope is. And at the same time, people who are not Christians, well, he'll use hardship to shake them and rattle them and make them wake up and make them, you know, examine their life, examine what they put their hope in. And that's exactly what we saw in this story, how he used Paul and Silas and how he interrupted the life of the jailer. And I want you to understand that is what God will be doing in the days and the weeks to come with this assassination. He's in control. He knew it was going to happen. And he has a plan. And so be ready. As people watch you deal with it, are they going to see someone that's calm and someone that understands where they can put their trust and where their hope is and how to have joy and how not to be frazzled and how not to be scared? And are they going to observe all that? And when they ask you, are you going to be ready to give them an answer for the hope that you have? I hope that you will. But on the other side of it, there might be some folks here today. On Thursday night, our service was like the second largest Thursday night service we've ever had, only to a Mother's Day weekend service on Thursday night. Why? Because there are a lot of people that walked in the door a little bit rattled. And if you're rattled, can I just say, good. You should be rattled when an innocent man is gunned down in public. You should be rattled. And you should also begin to wake up to the evil that is happening in our culture and on particularly one side, and you should start to question, maybe you don't have all the right answers, and maybe you need to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Because anyone can ask that question and then make the choice to put their faith in Jesus. And I'm hoping that even through this tragedy, thousands and thousands and thousands of people will come to Christ. And I believe it's already happening. But maybe it needs to happen in your life right now. And so if you're new here and you don't know how we do things, today was a little bit different, but I don't know how in the world. I'm done four minutes early. I went six minutes over on Thursday and didn't do the opening sermon. Again, God is good, isn't he? I'm not joking. God's good. That's not of me. That's of God. And so the way we do it is I just end the sermon. We don't do some, you know, sappy song to try to emotionally whip you into, I love Jesus. You know, that's not. We don't like emotional decisions around here. And so when I'm done preaching, I'm done preaching. And then I pray. Then I'm standing right here. And the rest of our pastors stand right here. And if you have questions, if you need to talk to us, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, if you have questions about what does it look like to be saved, any questions, or if you just need to be prayed for, we're down here after every service. And we would love to meet with you and connect with you. And so let me pray. And then we're done. Father, we love you. And we're thankful that you are at work in our lives, no matter what's going on around us. And so we just pray, just like I opened up the service, we pray for our country, we pray for Erica and those two young children, and Charlie's parents, which I've not heard much about, I don't even know if they're alive, but his whole family, all the people that are, you know, affected the most by this. But beyond that, Father, I pray for the people in this room who, because of the circumstances now, they are questioning things. I'm so thankful that you know how to reach each and every person. You know how to get people's attention, and you have all the right answers. And so I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do and draw people in to a relationship with you. If there's any way we can serve the people in this room, Father, I pray that you would allow us to do that right now. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. How do you want